Well, let me pray and ask God to help me this morning and help all of us. Father, we thank you for your tender mercy, and we are very thankful for your clear word and the hope that's provided through your Son, and just the admonition to continue trusting you, abandon feeble idols to trust in, and all the things that we might find security. And I pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would enable me to think clearly and communicate clearly, so that your word could be honored and that we could be edified today. We thank you in Christ. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Isaiah today, chapters 7 through 12, and it's interesting if you, and I just did this last night for the most part, I didn't finish it, but I looked over at the book of Micah. Micah is a parallel prophet to Isaiah, addressing the nation of Judah at this time in their history, and it's pretty straightforward. You're reading, okay, got it. But Isaiah is of such a unique gift in his literary ability. I mean, he's really a literary genius, and then obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And when you read through it, you read through a section and you go, wow, there's so much here. And then you look at it and you go, ah, there's more there. Ah, there's more there. And it just takes so... And honestly, we could camp out on any one of these sections. Of course, I've provided a pretty detailed outline there of these sections. But we could camp out on any one of these for a considerable amount of time. But we can't do that in reality. So I'm going to try to focus on the overview and then hone in on specific aspects. And then I think what I want to do is end on chapter 12 with a direct parallel from what's being written there with everyone who is a believer, because I believe it's so true. As a matter of fact, I preached a sermon on Isaiah 12 about 4 years ago. Well, no, probably 5 or 6 years ago. And I think the title was The Joy Joyful Singing of Redeemed Sinners, or something like that. But basically, in Isaiah 7 through 12, so I've given you an outline there, and if you look at commentaries on this, they will outline it in different ways, but I've listed there, I think, 8 different kind of movements within... basically, there are a couple things going on. Okay, well, you help me out. What is the context that we've been talking about with the book of Isaiah? You have Israel as the northern kingdom. You have Judah as the southern kingdom. Was unified under David. Solomon enjoyed that. Solomon's sons disobeyed. The kingdom was split to northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And... the covenant that they had embraced with the Mosaic covenant, of course, the blessing and the cursing, if you obey me, if you represent me, but if you don't, then the land will spit you out. The land will spit you out if you turn into just like all the other nations around you. And of course, that's where they are right now. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel, by the time of Ezekiel, he says, you're worse than the other nations. You've committed abominations in a greater way than the nations around you. And so the land is... So where are we, though? Where are we? Somebody want to give me a stab at that? Who's the political threat right now? The great political threat? Assyria is the great political threat. As a matter of fact, I gave you a map at the beginning of this that showed the Assyrian Empire, which encompassed the Mediterranean world there. But it's interesting because this is... I don't know if you can see this or not. The dark green was Assyrian Empire. Let's see. It says at 824 BC. And then at the end of their, kind of the height of their empire, 671 BC, is the lighter green. And of course, you see right there in the middle is Judah. Little circle, yellow. Yeah, it makes perfect sense when you look at exactly how Isaiah prophesies. So you see them as the world empire, but there's another immediate threat. What's the immediate threat against Judah?
Well, Syria and the Northern Alliance.
Okay, so the Syrian an Israel alliance. They've joined together. They've come up against Judah. And there's a great threat. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1 there, in the days of Ahaz, so we have Isaiah ministered, Isaiah 1:1 to in the years of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, right? So we're in the third one. Uzziah probably only about 1 year left of his reign when he began ministering. And then you have 16 years of Jotham, however you want to say it. And then you have, now here we are in Ahaz. I can't remember if Ahaz was 12 or 16 years, and then Hezekiah is going to be after that. But here it says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So you see what's going on here. They're coming up against it. It's not, they haven't taken it yet. But the response, when the house of David, now that phrase right there, the house of David, is representative, Ahaz is the representative king, right, of the house of David. So that's how he appeals to it. And it's strategic, and hopefully I'll illuminate that a little bit as we go on. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, notice this, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That is to say, there is great fear that is upon Ahaz. That's the context. And really, it serves as the context for the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And then, so if you'll just look at the, up under the, you call it a title, it's a three, you say, what kind of title is that? Well, you got a lot of chapters here. So look under, up at the heading up there, Assyria, the rod of God's anger, the word of God, the hope of Judah's present, the Messiah, the hope of Judah's future. That's essentially the message that's being held forth to God's people in these chapters. And all of that is in the immediate context of this four-letter word and this great fear that is upon the house of David. Now, why is, let's put this in a greater context. Why are they in this situation to begin with? Why are these enemies coming up against them? And if you go back and read in the book of 2 Kings chapter 16, it's pretty, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, they actually caused quite a bit of damage into Judah, a whole lot, as a matter of fact. But why is this the situation right now?
Judgment.
Is it, the question in the king's mind is, well, we need more military might to protect us, right? But the first thing should be, why are you in this situation? Is it because of a lack of military might that you're in this situation? No, that's not why you're here. That's not why you're here at all. So you can go this route, and it's not going to help you a bit. You think it will. That's the natural way of thinking. So God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, no, you need to mount trust in Yahweh and his word. This is where you need to anchor yourself. That's the message. It's again and again and again and again in the book of Isaiah. Now, the parallel for us as believers, don't we see this? I always love Isaiah chapter 30, where he starts out and he says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't formulate a plan, but it's not my plan. Trust me. So here's how it unfolds, and I've got to be really careful with my time here. I'm going to make no sense out of myself. Well, let me just set that. Let me back up just a little bit. So on your outline there, Roman numeral 1 and 2 are focused on a call for Judah to trust Yahweh and His word alone for deliverance. And so that's where we are right here. And then Roman numeral 3, only the Messiah would bring hope and deliverance to Judah. This is like a back and forth. You have one, trust me. And then what's going to get unfolded is, this is what's going to happen if you don't trust me, which they don't. And then the second component, this is a back and forth, is a messianic text of hope. And then Roman numeral 4 and 5, God would deal with Israel, Syria, those two threats against the house of David. He would deal with them, and he would deal with Assyria. And yet, in spite of that, Roman numeral 6, there would be a remnant. Now you see this all through the Old Testament, that there would be a remnant. In other words, no matter what happens, no matter what at the fault of man has brought God's judgment, God would not annul his covenant to David. God would not annul his covenant to Abraham, but rather he would preserve a remnant in spite of the nation's unbelief. And then Roman numeral 7 and 8 is another messianic hope in the ultimate king of Judah who would end all of her enemies, but his true salvation, spiritual, would cause great joy, celebration, satisfaction, and singing in believing Judah. So again, this is repeated in the fact that God would deal with her enemies, but the only true hope is found in the Messiah. So that's just big picture of how these chapters unfold. Again, I do plan on spending some focus time on chapter 12. Because, and here I'm just going to give you my takeaway before we get there, is that this is the essence of salvation. I hope I have enough time to prove that to you. And I could base it on one New Testament text, Philippians 3:3. But the essence of salvation is what's seen in Isaiah 12. So, let's dive into this. In chapter 7, you see this opening again. We're not going to be able to, obviously we can't go through all this, but I did provide this detailed outline for you to follow through, so if you want to read alongside it, and you can just see how this unfolds. Oh, let me add one more thing here, and hopefully I'm not so scattered with all this information I can't make sense. Does anybody know what a chiasm is? Besides Ben? Oh, Tom. Tom, why don't you tell me what a chiasm is?
So it's a, I guess you call it a poetic device where the first and last line line up, and the second to last line line up, and then everything comes to an apex in the middle.
That's right. So it's in poetry, you have... Yeah, it made perfect sense to me. You have, okay, so you would have... one statement made here, you would have another statement made here, and you might have, this can work itself out in different ways, another statement made here, and then you would make something parallel to this statement right here, and then you'd make another parallel statement right here. Take your outline and go to page 2, and unfortunately, it's going to break right in the middle of this. You can't see it real clearly. Number 4, Roman numeral 4. So the heading there, God would deal with Israel. A, the sovereign Lord's word against Israel's pride. Letter I, Israel's claim to self-sufficient rebuilding. Number 1, the sovereign God will bring a final destruction to Israel. Letter A, Israel did not seek Yahweh of hosts. So... and here's the climax right here, what Tom was talking about. It comes to a head right here. God would bring total destruction to Israel. I'm talking about the northern kingdom there. And so it backs itself back out. That's the way my outline does. I don't get an A prime there. But B, the leadership of Israel is responsible for leading Israel away from trusting in Yahweh. You have to flip the page. Therefore, the sovereign Lord will execute judgment to the entire nation to deal with its wickedness. Letter II. Instead of pride accomplishing a rebuilding, because Israel said, we're going to rebuild, we're going to rebuild. By the way, don't you see this very often when catastrophe happens? We're going to rebuild. You ever notice that on the news? A city gets wiped out. We'll rebuild again, right? Our whole city got burnt by a fire. We're going to rebuild again. That's pretty old. It's exactly what Israel did. But rather, Israel's wickedness would serve as fuel for the fire of judgment for Yahweh of hosts and then be the word of the lawmakers of Judah. So I just want to point that out to you. There's another one in Roman numeral 7. And that one you can see clearly on the page there because I didn't split the page in the middle of it. You see where the climax is in this messianic prophecy? You have this, and you'll see parallel on each one of those, but then it climaxes, and he will rule the earth and exercise his wrath. I think there might have been one more in here somewhere. Oh, yeah. On Roman number 5, letter B there, when God is done using Assyria, you can see how that one culminates in the prophetic announcement of the decimation of Assyria's army. Very climactic, and hopefully we'll get to that. I don't know if we will or not. All I point that out for is that's a poetic device, and it's very memorable, but also there's some really popping point that comes at the middle of that chiasm. So, this is a very repeated tool that Isaiah uses again and again and again when he writes, and it has some very rich truths that are pointed out in the there. Does anybody feel more edified now that you know that? Okay. Ben and Tom are like, yeah, all right. But as you look at chapter 7, you have this scene unfolding before Ahaz. Notice verse 4. He tells Isaiah, you say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Remember what was happening in verse 2? His knees were knocking. The heart of Ahaz and the heart Ahaz and the heart of this people shook. He says, do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, I mean, from a human standpoint, you look at these kings and what happens when they attack Judah. I mean, from the human standpoint, there's a little bit of reason to be afraid here. I mean, there were a lot of people that died. He carts off. I think he said 120,000 people from Judah were taken captive up to Israel. And some more God-fearing people in the northern kingdom said, what in the world are you doing? You just took your brothers? You need to take them back. This is going to bring more. Well, don't we have enough sin of our own? Do you have to bring this into our camp too? And so there was great reason from the human standpoint to fear. But from God's standpoint, right, the divine perspective, he's saying, look, these are just smoldering stumps. Don't be afraid of them. Rather, look down, even their plot, verse 6, they're saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves, and we'll set up our own puppet king there in the middle of it. God says, it's not going to stand. It shall not come to pass. Because the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Before we finish that thought, in 722 BC, we know that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria. In 671-70, another Assyrian king allowed for the people to make their way back, but because the land had been so settled, there was no longer a place for them. So at that point, this is when they fell, but the official fact that you will no longer be a sovereign people came about. So here you have within 65 years, and God is giving a prophecy about it. But notice what he says in verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, if you don't stand by faith, you won't stand. He's telling the king, if you don't trust my word at this point, you're going to fall. It's amazing. So that's the context, the big picture context. Remember, he's fearing. Back in verse 2 and verse 4, chapter 7, he's fearing. Don't fear. Just trust me. Isaiah would later say, you keep him in perfect peace. What? What's the rest of it? Because? What's the rest of the verse? Because he trusts me. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me and on my word because you trust. That's the message that he's trying to drive home. And so there's an appeal that takes place. Now, this is a brief window. When you read through this, and it looks like, man, there's like a hope here. And there is a hope if he would believe. But when you go back and read the account, this dude was wicked. They had had a number of good kings before Ahaz. His dad was good. Before him, he was good. Great things they accomplished. This dude was wicked. He went all the way and he offered his son on an altar to, was it Moloch? But one of the gods of the pagan lands. He established idol worship just everywhere. He was a wicked dude and just totally entrenched in his unbelief. But here is God's mercy in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. You know what? Let me just help you out. If you just trust me, I'll deliver you. So ask for me a sign. You can pick anything you want. Let it be as high as heaven. Let it be as deep as Sheol. Anything you want. Man, I'll part the Red Sea for you just to prove to you. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, we get in these little bitty situations. God, if you just give me a sign, I'd know what to do. Right? I mean, this is off the charts of what God says. You can ask anything you want. Hey, I'd like for it to snow in Redding in July when it's 110 degrees. Can you pull this off? Okay, I think I'm believing, right? No. Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds so pious, but it's not pious. It's cloaked in flat unbelief. He's already committed himself to his own plans. And his plan is, okay, I've got these two kings here. They're coming against me. Ah, I know it makes sense. My biggest enemy is Assyria, but he's really big. I think I'll join in allegiance with him. Hey, will you come and protect me and wipe these two guys out? That'll take care of it. So God speaks through Isaiah. He said, hear then, O house of David, verse 13. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we have the benefit of being on this side of the New Testament. We know where this ended up. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. And notice, he doesn't say Ahaz. What's he say? Verse 13. What's he say? I'll give you a sign. How does he address him? House of David. That's pretty strategic. I'll give you a sign. What's the significance of saying House of David? Why didn't he say Ahaz or Jotham? That's right. All of the hope was in the house of David. The promise was already given to David, right? And so what's also a threat, big picture here, here you have the nation is trembling, this world aggressive World War II Germany type empire is taking over. And so what's really at stake here, beyond the fact of God's people in general, is the house of David. And this shows up again later when Babylon is the world power. I'll give you a sign. And this sign is of such grandeur and such far-reaching implications that it would be the very thing in the book of Matthew, the king himself, when he comes onto the scene, this would be the zeroing in point where Matthew would pick up and say, for the virgin shall conceive. As a matter of fact, that's exactly how he was conceived. So there's this grand picture. Now, I'm going to give you my beautiful artistic abilities here. which are very feeble. But can anybody figure out what that is?
Snow cone.
Oh, that's close. Thank you, Tom. I've probably been in great trouble if you hadn't at least said snow cone. A mountain with snow. Thank you. Yes, that's a mountain with snow. Okay, well, I got to erase the snow for a second or my illustration is going to Well, no, it might make it. And so I'm going to just... Sometimes the way that theologians have described prophecy is that a prophet, when he looks forward, he sees a mountain and he starts describing the mountain and he says, this is what it is. It could be on a number of different things. And everything he says is true. And then if you were to look at this in a chronological order, what he was looking at was a mountain here and another mountain behind it and maybe a valley in between, to where he really was seeing one mountain, but he just didn't know that these components were in place. And so this prophecy that he gives right here, I believe, is one of these examples. Another example of this would be for Zechariah 9:9-10, where really at Jesus' first coming you see this. It's not until his second coming. But the prophecy is giving as one unit. And so he's looking at the mountain like this, but really there were two comings that were involved there. And you can see that if you go and look at it. And so let me show you how I think this is playing out. Remember, the situation here is, Ahaz, if you just ask for a sign, I'm going to show you how I'll deliver. I don't want to do that. You know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here's the sign. A virgin will conceive, a particular Hebrew word, and we'll talk about that in just a second. A virgin will conceive, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means? What's that?
God with us.
God is going to be with us. Well, I mean, if God is with us, then of course we can withstand anything, right? But House of David has just articulated his unbelief, his stubborn bent. I'm not going to God for help. That's what he said in his cloaked religious language. I'm not going there. Number one, I don't believe he can help me. That's not the answer to this situation. I need to go somewhere else to some real help. And so he says, well, I am going to deliver House of David, and this is where I'm going to deliver, in the mountain of this prophecy. And in every sense of the meaning there, that's exactly what God would bring about. But as the passage unfolds, look at verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings, remember, Pekah and Rezin, the land whose two kings you dread, you fear, you're shaking over, will be deserted. Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's an interesting twist on what is happening here. Because in Ahaz's heart, he's already committed. He's going to go to Assyria and their king. You're going to protect me. And God has just said, I'm going to bring Assyria on you. The one that you're going to trust in. And he lays that out in the next verses there on how horrific this scene would be. He said, you know what? That big river that you're trusting in is going to go outside of its banks. You're not going to be able to control this big lion. You're going to turn it loose, and I'm going to bring it onto the land. It's going to swell out of its banks. It's going to catch up to you, and it's going to go all the way up to your neck. That's what he says in the next few verses there. And that's what you see right here. You see a bottled up Judah to its very neck. And if God had not been committed to preserving a remnant through Judah, just as he prophesied in the prologue, Sodom, Gomorrah, we would have gotten the same treatment that they got. We would have been annihilated. So the way this prophecy seems to best to be understood to unfold, and we'll look at this in chapter 8 just briefly, is that there's an immediate, near aspect of this fulfillment, and then there's the greater component of this fulfillment, obviously in Christ Himself. Because the promise was the naming, that Emmanuel, God would be with His people. The original intent was, I'll show you how I would deliver you. I'm going to be with you. If you reject that, I'll still be with you, but it will not be to deliver you from, but deliver you to judgment. Look at chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet, write on it in common characters. I want this to be big for everybody to see. Get some witnesses about what I'm about to do. And so then, verse 3, Isaiah says, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. A promise of a child. Now, I just got to get ahead of myself. In chapter 9, there's going to be, I think it's verse 6, unto us a child. I think that's the ultimate fulfillment of 7:14. But right here, you have this scene that plays out. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. Anybody want to use that as your next baby boy? Right? For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So if you link that back to what goes on in those verses we looked at in chapter 7. Before, in other words, there's a timetable that's going to be set forth when this is going to take place. I'm going to tell you, this is what I'm going to do. And here's how it's going to play out. I told you they're just stumps. But verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. That's what they could have had. They could have had peace. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, trusting in him. You could have had peace. But you refused that. And you rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it won't stay in its banks. It'll sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings, you see that in that picture there, how it increases. There's its kingdom, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, I'm going to be with you, all right, in judgment. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word. Notice the contrast here. You go ahead. You got my word, or you have your word. Speak a word. But it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. That's a lot. But it moves on from there, and he uses Isaiah as an illustration. He says, Isaiah, he says, he warned me, you don't be like this people. Here's the prophet. He says, you don't be like this people. I'm just summarizing. You show them what it means to trust me and my word. And that's what unfolds in those next few verses there. And it's an amazing picture. I don't have time to... You go back and walk through it. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light, no dawn, no light. Very significant. They have no light. Verse 22, they will look to the earth. They will look for their help from the earth. This is the nature of unbelief. Unbelief says, okay, where's my security? It's got to be right in front of me. Something I can see, something with my hand, something I can count on right here. What's reality? Only what I can see with my eyes. They have no light. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, and this flows out in that outline, is an amazing picture. Who is the enemy of Judah? I know Assyria. I know Syria. What's the immediate enemy to their north? Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. But notice how verse 1, and this is really the ending of this long section of chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That's up around the Sea of Galilee. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Notice, remember the contrast of chapter 8, verse 20? If they won't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. Look what they have. The people who worked in darkness, they've seen, not just light, they've seen a great light. Wow! Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Looking all the way forward to the coming of the Messiah and His ministry. So much of His ministry would be in the Sea of Galilee region. You've multiplied the nation. Remember, I'm taking the nation away and wiping it out. Oh, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Notice this. Now, this is not just looking at the time of first coming when Christ came, but looking all the way to the end as well, when every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Because a child has been born to us. A child has been born to us. And this northern kingdom, in all of their rebellion and there, is able to join in saying this to us. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the king. And his name shall be called. And I summarize this on your outline. He's given the name above every name. Now, where do we see that verse? Philippians what? 2, 9 through 11, right? He's given a name above every name. Why did I give it that title? That's not what he says here. Well, because he says he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That sounds like a name above every name. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, and it will be the very passion of God Almighty who will bring this about. That means it's absolutely certain. Now remember the context. You can trust me and my declaration, my authoritative revelation, my guaranteed prophecy, and what I'm going to bring about in this child. You can trust me or not. So I'm just going to summarize really quickly over the next section here, because I told you where I was going to go with this. Let me find myself in my outline. Roman numeral 4, God will deal with Israel. He will bring a total destruction. Verse 14, chapter 9. Roman numeral 5, God would deal with Assyria. Assyria was raised up for one purpose, and he states it. He said, they're the rod of my anger. I'm using them to discipline my people. But in their heart, that's not just where they were content. They got greedy. They said, we want it all. We want all peoples, and we want to be ruthless. We want to slaughter. We want to take all their stuff. And God says, I'm the dealer of nations, and when I'm done with my purposes for Assyria coming into my land, I'm going to deal with the king of Assyria. And there's a tremendous prophecy, and I've showed you in this chiasm here, in letter A under letter B, right in the middle, on Roman numeral 5. You guys find that? Chapter 10, verse 16. The prophetic announcement of the decimation of Assyria's army. And I give you the reference, Isaiah 37, verse 26. When Sennacherib came up against Judah, and Isaiah told Hezekiah, don't you quake. Trust me, I'm going to deliver. And the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate, reference to this child, wiped out 185,000 of Assyrian army in one sleepy night. And he went home with his tail between his legs. That's how he broke the pride of the king of Assyria. Then in Roman numeral 6, there will be a remnant within Jerusalem that would be spared. Notice again, and I wish I had time. But again, we could camp out on any one of these. We could camp out on this Roman numeral 7. Under the hope for Israel, the messianic branch. Verse 1 starts out, there's a stump. If there's a stump, there has been a tree. As a matter of fact, this would be the same analogy of the king of Assyria. He said, I will fell that great big tree. Now, I'm a tree faller. I know all about falling big trees. And once you put that pie cut down here, and you take that back cut there, that tree's down. I've conquered many big trees. So there, you feel like, I did something. Anyway, on the other side of this, so God says, I'm going to fall that big tree for the nation of Assyria. But then this same analogy is used of the house of David, because he says, from Jesse's stump, a shoot, a branch will spring up, maybe out of his roots, but it will become a massive tree. And verse 4 is the climax of that. There's so much. Look at each one of those points. All of those are true of Christ. But the climax of that, this one, he's going to rule the earth. He's going to exercise wrath. Daniel 7. Verses 13 through 14, of his kingdom there'll be no end. It's a stone cut out of without hands. But here's what I want to camp out on. True salvation of God's people. And Isaiah in chapter 12, go ahead and go there, predicts what this will look like. And again, it's a chiasm there, and when we learned that the centerpiece is kind of the focal point of all of it. And notice what the centerpiece is. What I've said there on point number one, on the page 4, the joyful satisfaction of redeemed sinners. That's the focal point, because idolatry is a reflection of a heart not satisfied in its creator / savior. When we crave for other things, remember, this doesn't flee. This doesn't flee. I quoted from the verse. This doesn't leave as a temptation for us, no matter what part of the Bible we're in. 1 John 5, 19, 20, one of those two verses. John finishes at the conclusion of all that. He says, little children, flee from idolatry. Because it always remains a constant struggle. Dave, could you see if that air is on cold back there, or if it's sitting on off? Because I'm feeling it. And satisfaction comes when idolatry has been banished. And the only way that's banished from humanity, period. I don't care who you are, what age you are, what nationality you are. The only way idolatry is banished out of the heart is when God is our Savior through Christ. It won't happen till then, because you won't see God as God and honor Him as God until He is your Savior. Your Creator will not be restored in your heart. You will not be restored to Him in fellowship. You will not be reconciled until He is your Savior. So let's look at this. What happens, and this is generic, even though I know it's in context, but this is generic, and I want you to see this. What happens when, Ben Abrahamson, could you read Philippians 3:3 for me? What happens when somebody knows Christ? So crucial. Don't think the book of Isaiah is not extremely applicable to us. What happens when somebody knows Christ? Do you have it, Ben?
Yeah. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Do you see those three components? We're the circumcision. We're the true circumcision. You know what? The marks of a true believer? Paul says, what's the first one, Ben?
The worship by the Spirit of God.
Worship. I worship Him. I adore Him. I love Him. I'm just enthralled by Him. Second?
and who glory in Christ Jesus.
My boast is in Christ, my Savior. Oh, and what's the third one?
And put no confidence in the blood.
And the last thing I'm trusting in is me. You see how this is playing out for Ahaz, the nation, the leaders? They're boasting in their flesh. They're boasting in Assyria. God is so far off the horizon. It's what I can do. It's my bank account. It's my job. It's my career. It's my kids. It's my athletic prowess, whatever it is. But it's not Him. And so sometimes when God wants to, when God wants to save someone, He starts ripping those things away. Because there's no way you're going to move from confidence in you until you see there was nothing there to be confident about anyway. And now it's gone. And so those three qualities, let's look at how they, what this transpires. Remember, He said that there's worship and there's a glory that's going on involved in the heart of a true believer. But it's a transfer from what it was. So God's people, they have displayed so miserably the abandonment of God and their confidence in everything that is going to destroy them. But look what happens here. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You. O Lord, for though You were angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Listen. That's a sinner before a holy God saying, I know that the whole weight of Your wrath was upon me and I deserved it. And I was doomed. Doomed. But You comforted me. Now notice what He says. Behold, now God is my salvation. So I will trust. I will not be afraid. See the difference? For the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. You see how this, what kind of language is this? And so that's why in your outline, number or letter A there, the thanksgiving of redeemed sinners. Letter I, the reversed disposition of redeemed sinners. God does something in the heart. He changes that thanklessness, that ingratitude, that selfish preoccupation, and that lack of trust and that fear to saying, God's my Savior. He saved me, right? He's my strength. He's my song. He's my trust. So that translates into verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you see that word there? You cannot drum that up. You can get giddy over the fact that you got a new car, but that fades. There's no joy in that. There's no joy in a car. But this is something in response to God's salvation. Right? Joy. Anybody want to tell me what one of the main themes of the book of Philippians that Ben just read from is what? Joy. Right? Rejoice in the Lord, in Christ. Again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice. Why? Salvation. But He says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you see this? And so then He backs back out. Notice the you had the reverse disposition of a redeemed sinner, verse 2. Look at verse 4. The reversed mission of redeemed sinners. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. There that repeated emphasis of thanksgiving. Call upon His name. Oh, my goodness, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. If you go through back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that was their purpose, was to do just that. And they failed really miserably. You know what we do when Christ saves us? We do that. We make known because He has done gloriously in all the earth. That all the earth language making known, where do we see that? Say it again, Beth. The Great Commission. Right? Make it known in all the earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You're a holy people with a purpose to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Make known his glorious name, making it known. Now again, there's two ways to look at this. The Great Commission, it's a guilt thing. All right, we got to go out and tell. Oh, well, I just don't see that that's the pattern of what God is really wanting us to be about. Rather, I've done this for you. I've rescued you. You have drunk freely from the wells. You drank from the wells of salvation freely. I filled you with this. Make this known. Obviously, it is a command, but it's also a joyful privilege. So you have a reversed disposition. You have a reversed mission as a redeemed sinner. And it's all keyed into the fact that we have been satisfied joyfully in God's salvation through Christ. But then also, again, thanksgiving, praise. We know that these go hand in hand together. The praise of redeemed sinners. Look at verses 5 through 6. And if I could just give you one sales pitch for why God's people should be an exuberant singing people, this is it. And I'm going to just put it out there in your lap. When we come together corporately, if it is great struggle for you to sing, if you're a true believer, it's because of one thing has happened. Well, it could be two. Sin, or you've just totally lost sight, at least at the moment, of what God in His salvation has done for us. That's why we need to come and say, God, please cleanse me of whatever it is that's keeping my mind off of you, because I need to think about you and get my heart lined up so this comes out. Because my yucky day yesterday has nothing to do with how great His salvation is for me. And so we can confess that. We can ask Him to help us get us in the right frame of mind. Or two, the other thing is, you don't know His salvation. And granted, you shouldn't be able to sing with joy if you don't know His salvation. But look what happens. Verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord. Why? Because He's done gloriously. Oh, well, you got to first believe that this is glorious, right? Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout. Hey, Ben, what do you think the Hebrew word for shout means?
Shout?
Yeah, it's amazing. Just like in English. Shout! And sing for joy. O inhabitant of Zion. Why? Because of you? No. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's that repeated phrase again. Now notice, if you're, well, somebody help me out. What did, when we talked about in chapter 1, what was the significance of Isaiah saying, the Holy One of Israel? In chapter 1, do you remember? No, it was a long time ago. All right, look at it.
Focus on God through the recognition of your own neediness. Because they were holy, I mean, God's holy and they were evil.
Yeah. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised. Who is it that they despise? The Holy One of Israel. You should be in great fear. That means judgment. But now notice what happens in chapter 12, verse 6. All this singing, all this joy, all this shouting, because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, which means you know Him as Savior. That's the life of an unbeliever who got saved. God was this ogre. He was somewhere off in the distance, but I was scared, and rightly so. But not anymore. He's my Savior. Oh, I still fear Him. I have an awe for him, but he's my Savior. And that's what produces this singing. Beloved, if we get our heads on straight and let the Bible really determine our thinking, then we'll do this as a response to His glory and great work. I mean, just think about it. What are some of the reasons that we could say He has done gloriously for us? And I don't mean He gave you a house. I mean, yeah, that's nice too. But what are some of the reasons, true spiritual reasons? He saved you. From what? Self. Who said self? Yes! He saved me from me! What else has He saved me from? What's that? Satan, the tyranny of Satan. What else?
Death.
The one thing that claims everybody. He saved me from death. What else?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. The guilt. The crushing weight of guilt.
We've been adopted.
We're in a family.
I was going to say, Isaiah has a great reminder in this chapter, 12, verse 2. It's a quote from Exodus 15, I believe, where after the Egyptians are destroyed because of what God did with the Red Sea, water there dealt with their issue, cleared out everything, and now the water is going to give them that life back. But it's the exact same phrasing to say, that's why you can rejoice. You remember that? You celebrate it. This is going to be similar to that. You too will be able to look back and see what I have done.
Yeah. I mean, you can look back at the great deliverance He gave there, and yet there's this deliverance that's so far greater, and He's already mentioned it in two very profound passages. It's in the Messiah. It's in Christ. So He saved me from, and we could just go on and on and on. He saved me from the power of sin. He saved me from my loneliness. He saved me from my loneliness. He saved me from my despair. He saved me from godlessness. And then He brought me into His presence so that being the Holy One of Israel, which in chapter 6 was displayed in such graphic imagery of what it means to stand in the presence of this one. Unbelievable. And yet He's saying, you can now come in and enjoy my goodness as this infinite being. And the inheritance, New Testament language, the inheritance that He has for His people, right? All of this. So should we be a singing people? Yeah, Beth.
Can we, part of that is that we, even as Christians, spend so much time rationalizing and justifying, which is a way of promoting self-righteousness. And as long as we're promoting self-righteousness, we're not going to have the joy. Because it's once again looking to ourselves and our works. And it's only when we get to the point of recognizing I am unworthy, and He has provided that the joy will come. As long as we're still seeking any form of justification or rationalization or self-defense or self-promotion, the joy isn't going to be there.
Right. And that's exactly what Philippians 3:3 says. They glory in Christ Jesus, the provision, and they place no confidence in the flesh. So that's the path of joy. Yeah, Ben.
I know we're out of time, but
you're the last one.
Sometimes this talk about joy, sometimes I think in our flesh we can hear this, you know, as though it's another condemnation of us. Like, I'm not rejoicing enough. Like, what's wrong with me? It can almost feel like it's something we have to just, like, get. Like it's something we have to work for, and then we feel condemnation because we don't feel it.
Right.
But I think that when that happens, it's like we're missing out. I mean, this isn't just like a spiritual ideal that we need to strive for. It's actually, I mean, that giddiness you feel with a new car, it's like, it's that times 1,000. It's like, it's for us. It's for our life, for our thriving, for our flourishing. I mean, this is what, it's not just something that we do to honor God. It's so that we ourselves would flourish as people and take hold of true life. I mean, it's like what C.S. Lewis said, you know, we're the children who are content to play in the mud because we can't imagine what it's like to have a holiday at the sea.
Yes.
I mean, that's what is there for us. That's that joy.
Yes.
And that's, we're sometimes stuck in the rut of our things, and then we kind of feel condemned, like, you know, why, when we're told to rejoice, you know.
Yes. Yeah, that is so true. And it's not for us to look back at ourselves. It's rather to look to Him. And so that we can say, He has done gloriously. So the we began this with, if you don't stand by faith, you won't stand. This topic of joy is in relation to that. When I am, I go through the same cycle everybody else does. When I've had a yucky day, things didn't work out the way I'm going, you know, I'm down, and everybody's got to feel the spill out from that. And it's when I cycle back through, God, will you please help me to get my head on straight? Okay, this is utterly insignificant. My life and happiness and joy is not tied to this temporal whatever it is. And so there's a transfer of my thoughts to what He has revealed in His Word, what I know, this salvation of God, all of this, everything. That's why we need to bathe our minds in Scripture and then respond in believing to that. And then, again, it's not I have to do this, but rather I need to get my mind thinking on what's true and believing. And I'm praying, God, please help me to believe, because I'm struggling right now, right? I'm down in the dumps or whatever it is, and I need you to help me. And so this is the work that He does inside of us. And obviously it's all, and we can't, even in this passage, it's all rooted in the Messiah. So it's in Christ and what He has done. And that's the same path. So again, Philippians 3:3. And I would just put this out before you so you don't feel left in condemnation. This is an ongoing cycle. That's what it means to be repenting and reprogramming our thinking again and again and again. Well, let me close on that and pray. And if you have anything else, you're welcome to talk afterwards. We do thank You, Lord, for this great hope and for the fact that You've been so merciful. We were blind. We were untrusting. We were self-sufficient. We were just us, and what we could see with our physical eyes. But now You have intervened into our lives, and we are able to walk by faith and trust You and trust Your Word. And we see Jesus as You have revealed Him. And what a glorious salvation that is. I pray that You would bless Your people with Your Word here as they go through this week. And I pray for us now as we go and hear from Your preaching. And Lord, help us to sing based on who You are and what You've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.